Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text we're going to consider is the Old Testament lesson. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. Listen to me, my people. Give ear to me, O my nation, for the law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look on the earth beneath. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. This is our text. You may be seated. The text is an interesting text from Isaiah, because Isaiah is called the fifth evangelist. He speaks about Christ more probably than anybody in the Old Testament, for sure. And from Isaiah 40 on, he's speaking and he's singing these songs of the servant. Chapters 49 and 50 sing these beautiful songs of the servant who's come. One, he sings about him having his beard pulled out and being spit upon and so on and so forth. And then the next, in Isaiah 50, he's going to draw in the coastlands, the Gentiles, which we have been hearing about. And then, of course, in chapter 51, the song goes on, but the song seems to be sung, as they all were, but especially at this time, for the people of Israel, the remnant. We call the remnant that group of people among whom the whole people of Israel were not included. The remnant was that small group of people who had faith in Christ. Jesus reminds us that the way is broad and many are on it that leads to destruction, but few. And that's the way it was back here also. The priests had gone south. The kings and their staff really got lost. And so then the church is kind of stuck. Those who had faith in Christ were stuck with the mess that these people made of their callings. And so when we're living in the midst of that kind of life, where people have given up their calling, have given up their tasks, whether you're the king of Israel, whether you're a prophet or a priest, Israel was a mess. And they had just watched, around 722 BC, they had just watched the 10 tribes in the north be swept away. They know God was serious about this, and Isaiah was preaching to them as a prophet to call them to repentance, because, well, it would be in about 100 years, 130 years later, the southern kingdom would be swept away by the Babylonians. And so that can be quite distressing, wondering, okay, what's going to happen? When things seem to get out of control, especially for the church, she seems to say, all right, maybe the word is wrong. Maybe we just don't understand it right. We need to compromise, because otherwise the church will close down. Now, that's an interesting text or an interesting thought when you read the gospel text. I mean, the idea that the church will fail. Jesus uses the verb there where he says, I am building it. And he doesn't fail. But we think we have to compromise. We have to get everybody on our side. You look around our world right now, especially in the United States, and there doesn't seem to be any extent or any limit to the extent that people will go to trying how far you'll compromise. We might end up, if we take that tactic, where Israel ended up in the book of Isaiah. Not once, but many times. And the challenge for the Christians of all ages in the midst of this fallen world is to do good. I love that. We live in a world in which people say there is no longer good or evil. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good." Huh? He has shown you, O man, what is good. There's no question about it. There's no doubt about it. There is no way that some philosopher, some intellectual, some elite person can say, "Well, we just don't know what's good." No, God says in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, "He has shown you what is good." And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To walk humbly with your God. That means that you understand that he's not surprised by the things that are going on, and that his word isn't kind of like an, "Oops, I forgot about that. Need to write another chapter somewhere." Goodness doesn't seem to have much purchase in our world. It doesn't seem to accomplish much by human standards. If we try to find a way around goodness, maybe even for the purpose of justice, maybe we fight some fire with fire, maybe compromise a bit, perhaps things will take a turn for the better. Maybe the church will stand. And that's where Israel found themselves, having just watched the northern kingdom overrun. Now they were threatened, and they will be exiled. But before things completely fell apart, God sent out his servant Isaiah, and he sung to the remnant. He sung to the church. He sung to those people who trusted God's word and his promises. And the way he sang is just magnificent. God calls upon Israel and even the church today to listen and to look. To listen and to look. The ESV translation has to do what lots of translators do. They don't want to use the same word twice. You know, and so they don't use the word listen twice. I found that disappointing. Why? Because it's poetry. Poetry tends to be repetitive at times. "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, who seek the Lord. Fix your heart on the word of God that established his kingdom." That's a problem for us when things go wrong. Even for those who seek the Lord, who follow after righteousness, we're tempted to let our eyes and let circumstances define how the church is going to be church. We see it all around us today. We see it with young people. We have watched, as the statisticians told us, young people are leaving. Big, large group of young people left. The millennials and so on and so forth. What's the way to get them back? Listen. The only way they'll come back is by hearing the word of God. They won't come back any other way. There's no compromise you can make with them. You can't compromise with sin and so on. "You who follow after righteousness, who seek the Lord," that's the problem. Even for those who seek the Lord, they recognize that sin plagues this world and the church. And they follow after righteousness. They know that they daily need to be forgiven because we are tempted. We're tempted to compromise with the world, with the devil, with our sinful nature. They follow after righteousness. That means we live a life of repentance. How does that work? That's a fascinating concept. Following after righteousness. Well, God walks in front of us and he says, here's my word. And we're on the path listening. Jesus says, "My sheep know my voice and they follow." But as we're listening, we're saying, "I don't know if that's a good way to do things. Maybe I know a better way." We step off the path. And so we're always following after. We're called back onto the path. We're called to repentance. We're saying we're called to listen and trust. They follow after righteousness. They seek the Lord. That is, they walk according to God's word, even when the world seems to be overwhelming them with temptation and a variety of attacks. One of the things that we as a church need to say to the world is, we're not moving. We're not changing. Oh, well, you got to change. Otherwise, no, we don't. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, no, no, no. He's got to change. He's got to become more accommodating. Not at all. In fact, he doesn't even say, there's more than one way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that's who we're talking about here. The one who follows after righteousness. We'll come to that in a bit. At this time, the religious and civic leaders in Israel had been leading them into one compromise after another, and they didn't want to be corrected or called to repentance, and so they were swept away into exile. They despised the messengers of God. They complained and actually attacked them, persecute them. It was said, and this is a tradition, when Hebrews mentions somebody sawn in half with a wooden saw. I want you to think about that. We think about being beheaded with a sharp sword. We think about being whatever. But a wooden saw? The Lord points the people, the remnant, to the promise of the Messiah, rooted in the line of Abraham. Consider the rock from which you were hewn. That's an interesting thing. Because this whole thing is going to run through all three lessons, but especially the gospel lesson. Remember, it said, you are Peter. The word in the Greek is Petros. And on this Petra, not the same word exactly, on this rock, Petra, feminine, Petros, masculine. So what does it mean? It's on the confession. It's on the word. It's the preaching of Christ. Because that's what he just got done saying, didn't he? He said, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. But go back, he's saying to the people of Israel, and remember the promise I made to Abraham and Sarah. And that promise is what brought you in. That word of a promise of a Messiah, the head of who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent, that one is the one that established you. That is the rock on which you stand. That is the rock. Consider that rock. Why is it a rock? Because it's a place where you can stand and not be knocked down. It's a place where you don't bring your own strength, your own works, your own righteousness. You've got nothing. The Christ would come through Isaac, and he would be all of those things for us. He would be the rock on which we stand, and no accusation can knock us off. No accusation can knock us over. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 6. That we are armed with the armor of God so that in the end we might stand. Christ is that rock. It's interesting, he mentions Abraham and Sarah and even the sacrifice of Isaac. Did you ever think about that? I did this with the LYF the other Wednesday night. We're studying it. And what really became clear to me is, why did he ask Abraham to sacrifice his son? And you sit down and you can go through that. Well, he was trying him, he was testing him, and that's true. And it says in Hebrews that Abraham went ahead, he was lifting up the knife, he was going to sacrifice him because he believed God could raise him from the dead, and that he would. But I believe it's more like this. Today in our world, we believe we need to kill our children in more than one way in order to become prosperous, in order to become wealthy, in order to have a good life. It's all over the world, 50 million a year. Half a billion or 300 million to 400 million in China alone. And God was saying, no, no, no. No, you will never be rich by killing your children. You will never be at peace. You will never find comfort. That's what he says. He says, you don't do this. I will provide the lamb. That's the rock. That's the Christ. That's the lamb who once for all will give his life for us. The world was killing children. We went to Israel. You go to Armageddon. You go to the Canaanite tell there. And there's this big altar. And you go into the tell and you see all the baby bones laying there. It was very familiar. The Lord speaks to those who are willing to listen and consider God's faithfulness. He says, for the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort her. He will comfort all her waste places. Isn't that an interesting thing? Comfort means to stand next to with strength. There's more to it than that. He will relent. He will relent and comfort those remnant who had to go through with all of the unfaithfulness, the priests and the prophets, the false prophets, and they had to endure all of that mess. He says, I will comfort. The Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all of her waste places. What are the waste places? Well, think about that. He will make her waste places like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. What is the waste place? When you got swept away to Babylonia, where would you come to meet the Lord? Where would the word be offered? Where would the sacrifices be offered? There wasn't any place. The temple was destroyed. Priesthood was scattered. How many of the people there who never paid attention to the word would never hear it again? They would be living in a foreign land with foreign gods. But he says, I won't forget you. I will love you. I will take care of you. I will comfort you. I will comfort. He will comfort all her waste places. What's that mean? He will bring strength there. He will speak his words into the ears of his saints, and he will give them strength so that they can stand against all of the compromise, all of the nasty stuff that's out there. He will not be separated from his people, no matter where they are exiled to. Rather, he will comfort them. Comfort means that for the remnant, even in a wasteland, the Christ will be there. That the grace and mercy of God will be there, that the word would be there. We actually think, that the word will just continue to go no matter what, because we put money in the plate and we have a building. Not at all. There's not a place where the church was established years ago that hasn't been decimated. How about Europe? Go to Europe. So many people are active in their Christian faith. How many people know even the Bible? Tons of stuff to say there, but nothing can separate us. What does he mean? I'm going to bring comfort. What does he mean that her desert will be like a garden and joy and gladness? Well, he's going to sing to them through Isaiah. He's going to sing to them through Jeremiah. He's going to sing to them through Ezekiel. Ezekiel being the last one who was with them during their exile. Jeremiah right before the exile and Isaiah before him. Long, major prophetic works filled with songs in which God tells his bride, I love you and I haven't forsaken you no matter what it looks like. And therefore, I will be growing and establishing his church, and she will sing and give thanks, for nothing can separate her from the love of God. Her bridegroom is intent on bringing her home, and he won't let her fail. His word will go forth. That's what he says in Isaiah 55. Joy and gladness will be found in it. Thanksgiving in the voice of melody. Real joy, not happiness, not some drug-induced kind of stupor. No, joy, real joy, fruit of the Spirit, gladness, not some psychological therapeutic game that you play with yourself, but joy because Christ is with us. Listen to me, O my people. Give ear to me, O my nation. My people, my nation. What a beautiful word. He says, I'm not forgetting you. No matter what it looks like around you, I have not forgotten you. I have not given up on you, nor met, no matter what your eyes seem to tell you. The temptation is hard and certainly present today, and we are often tempted to compromise, as I've said it from the very beginning, to think that we were confused about the words on which we were founded and established. Listen, he says, the second time. Don't stop listening. Take the words in, and then, with a heart and a mind that's reordered. You see, that's what the church has taught for centuries. Until the modern age, when education took a dive. And it really has. It's a mess. For all the money we spend in the United States, we consistently come out on the bottom of the list on reading and math and science. Do you know why they can't move engineering jobs or move lots of manufacturing back here? We don't have the engineers. It's a sad thing to watch. Take the words in, and with a heart and mind ordered. That's what God says. You and I come into the world with a disordered mind. And God has to speak his word. And as he does, the furniture gets arranged. And then we can begin to look around. Notice what he says. Look and then, or listen and then look. You see, when you hear the word, it gives you glasses. It gives you the ability to see. For there is nothing that will prevent my will, my work, my love, my justice from coming to pass. I want you to look at that word that he says. For the law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the people. The law that will proceed. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments there. He's saying that I promise that my son's going to come and rescue you because I love you. Nothing will stop that from happening. No matter where you are, whether it's in Babylonia or some other place, no matter where you are, I will bring my word to bear. And he did in Babylonia, by the way. The promise of the Christ must come to pass. There is nothing that can stand in its way. Literally, the devil himself can try to stop Christ from going to the cross. And we'll hear that a week from Sunday, when Peter, after his great confession, will say, "Never shall you do that." And Jesus will say, "Get behind me, Satan." Even with a friend. Even with a friend. The Torah, the law must go out. The Christ will come and my justice will rest as a light to the people. What justice? True justice, not the nonsense we have today. Why do we talk about justice and social justice as if somebody has something to say? When you don't believe in good or evil, when you say everything's relative, when you don't believe in truth, you got nothing. There's no such thing. There's no way to get to justice without truth and goodness. No way. You got no words. You're just trying to exercise power. The Christ will come and my justice will rest as a light for the peoples. And that means you. How silly it is for people today to talk about that. Rather, God will establish justice. That's the only justice you and I will know in this world. Perfect justice. We try as human beings to be fair and equitable, but we never have been. God establishes justice. How is he going to do it? Well, in two more chapters, he's going to sing about the servant who comes and who is bruised for our iniquities, who is crushed because our sins were placed upon him. He's going to sing a whole chapter about how justice gets established. How there isn't one human being who can say that they are righteous without the blood of Christ. Not one human being who can stand before anybody and say they got it together. For only in Christ is justice established. Sin is paid for. Sin is paid for. Death is suffered once and for all. The question of whether we are his, whether we are worthy to be called his people, his nation, will be settled by his servant who must come, Jesus Christ. And he is that light that Isaiah mentioned, that Jesus proclaimed, that John records, all the nations will come to the light. Isaiah 51:5 says, "My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. My arm. God uses all sorts of images there. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. My right hand has done this work. My arm. The kingdom will continue to grow and be established on that rock who is Christ. The rock who Peter confessed. The gates of hell will not be able to withstand the work of Christ. The nations will trust the arm of the Lord. That is another name for Christ. And then he says, look and see. Look up to the heavens and look down. You will see the end of my work. It will come to pass. All of this will come to pass. The world, those living in it, will be rolled up. They'll die. And it'll all be done. All except the salvation and righteousness of God. All except the bride. For she is destined for eternal salvation. She is going to be healed and restored to the image that God intended for us to have. She will be, well, Christ is called our righteousness in 1 Corinthians 1. But Paul also said this. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's how the story ends. We'll stand in heaven in front of our Father with our bridegroom, the righteousness of God. That's what we will be. For the work that he is doing in the hearts and minds of his people will not end, but will be revealed in the end. And the promises, listen to the promises, take heart, be comforted. They will come to pass. It must happen. And so while the nation was degenerating, even while people were confused and lost, the church, even during the days of Isaiah, which were seemingly growing dark, listen how this goes in Isaiah 8. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who mutter and whisper, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on the behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. Listen, listen, even when it gets dark. If they don't speak according to the word, it's because there is no light in them. I want you to think about that in our world today. Unless they have the word, there is no light. That doesn't mean you can't make a good dinner, you can't have a somewhat decent town, but there's no light. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look into the earth and see trouble and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. That's what happens to a people who don't listen. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. And when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and the Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. That's the song he sings to his church, to his remnant, to those beloved. Wherever they happen to be, he will not fail. It's a law. His love will win the battle for his bride. Amen.